Quote, "Now we're not running the risk of appearing absolutely certain about the name of the Antichrist, for if it were necessary that his name be proclaimed clearly at the present time, it would have been spoken by him who saw the apocalypse. For it was not even seen a long time ago, but almost in our own generation at the end of the reign of Domitian. The things are related by the aforesaid about the apocalypse, and he also recalls the first epistle of John, introducing very many proofs from it, and also the first epistle of Peter. Not only does he know, but he also accepts the writings of the shepherd, Hermas, saying, well, then does the Scripture speak, which says, first of all, believe that God is one who created all things and put them in order. So Eusebius, quite accurately, is quoting Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, who wrote against heresy, quoting the shepherd of Hermas and saying, well, then doth the Scripture speak. So in the days of Irenaeus, at least Irenaeus considered the shepherd Scripture. And so on. He has used some phrases from the wisdom of Solomon, almost word for word. The vision of God is productive of incorruption, and, quote, incorruption bringeth near to God. He also mentions the memoirs of a certain apostolic presbyter, whose name he passes over in silence, and has presented his interpretation of divine scriptures. Further, he's made mention of Justin Martyr, and of Ignatius, again making use of proofs from the writings of these, and he promised to give a refutation of Marcion in a special work out of Marcion's own writings. When Antonius, Marcus Aurelius in other words, Emperor of Rome, had continued as emperor for 19 years, Commodus, and to you historians, I'd be about 180 A.D., Commodus took over the sovereignty for now almost to the end of the second century. In his first year, Julian, received the episcopacy of the churches in Alexandria after Agrippinus had fulfilled his service for 12 years. Now, again and again, you've been hit with the names of these bishops of the church at Alexandria. Mark founded the church at Alexandria, and they became the second most powerful church in the Roman Empire by the 3rd century after Rome. And only Constantinople pushed him aside to third position. In the first century, it was Antioch and Rome. Alexandria moved to the forefront quickly into the second and third centuries, and then was displaced in importance by Constantinople. We haven't spent any time with Alexandria yet. We started out with Antioch. We haven't said too much about Rome because you need some British history for that, but you already know some of that. Alexandria, we got to tackle en route to getting back to Antioch. At that time, a man very famous for his learning by the name of Pantaenus. Now, Pantaenus was the head of a catechetical school of Alexandria, and I guess we're going to have to look at the school of Alexandria. Its roots in the practices of the Jews derived from the Jewish philosopher Philo. But Pantaenus was the head of the catechetical school of Alexandria. You will remember when we were reading about Origen, his work with the school reached such a state of importance that the bishop at Alexandria restricted him to the Bible school portion of it, took him out of the catechetical school. But we'll need more time with the school of Alexandria and its importance. Pantaenus was the head of the catechetical school of Alexandria about 180. Was still living in 193. He was succeeded by Clement of Alexandria, who left Alexandria about 203. Thus, the probable date of his death was about 200. Now, back to the text. At that time, a man very famous for his learning by the name of Pantaenus had charge of the life of the faithful here, Alexandria. For according to an ancient custom, a school of sacred learning was established among them in Alexandria. This school had continued even into our time, Eusebius' time. And we have learned that it is managed by men of great ability and learning and zeal for divine things. But report has it that at this time the above-mentioned Pantaenus was especially eminent, inasmuch as he had been influenced by the philosophical system of the so-called Stoics. They say, then, that in his very earnest disposition, he displayed such zeal for the divine word that he was appointed as a herald of the gospel according to Christ for the heathen in the east, being sent as far as the land of the Indians. Now, Jerome, the translator into Latin of the Bible, the Vulgate, declares that Pantaenus was dispatched to India by Bishop Demetrius. And Demetrius was the bishop we encountered in studying Origen earlier, and at the request of the Indians themselves. A little later, Eusebius says that Pantaenus preached in the same land as that in which St. Bartholomew taught. Eusebius probably, and Jerome certainly, had India proper in mind. Back to the text, being sent as far as the land of the Indians. For there were, until then, many evangelists of the word who took heed to apply inspired zeal in imitation of the apostles for the increase and the establishment of the divine word. Of these, one was Pantaenus, and he is said to have gone among the Indians, where a report is that he discovered the gospel according to Matthew among some there who knew Christ, which had anticipated his arrival. Bartholomew, one of the apostles, had preached to them and had left them the writing of Matthew in Hebrew letters. Now, if this record be true, then we add to Papias and Irenaeus evidence that Matthew wrote a gospel in Hebrew, the one we have incorporated in our inerrant word, was written in Greek. Pantaenus is said to have gone among the Indians, where a report is that he discovered the gospel according to Matthew among some there who knew Christ, which had anticipated his arrival. Bartholomew, one of the apostles, had preached to them and had left them the writing of Matthew in Hebrew letters, which writing they preserved until the aforesaid time. Pantaenus, after many good deeds, was head of the school in Alexandria until he died, by the living voice and through his writings interpreting the treasures of divine doctrines. At this time, Clement, of the same name as he who of old ruled the church at Rome and was a pupil of the apostles, was known for being trained in the Holy Scriptures with Pantaenus. Oh, that's too heavy. You really want to know about all these people? Go and tell Paul. You building your list of personalities? They're much more interesting than Jerry the Fat and Jimmy the Swaggering Jerk. Now, I'm not too sure anybody's live on Tuesday. Is this Tuesday? Tuesday night, we normally have a good audience. I ain't going to go any further, and I'm sure not going to read the letter of Jesus if I don't get some calls. So get on telephone right now. We're studying early church history, leading up to an understanding of how we got our Bible. how so many fools were attracted to God. At this time, Clement, we're talking about the church at Alexandria, of the same name as he who of old ruled the church at Rome and was a pupil of the apostles, was known for being trained in the Holy Scriptures with Pantaenus, the one who went as an evangelist to India and claims to have discovered there a Gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew that had been deposited there by Bartholomew. In the high potypos which he composed, he seems to allude to this very one, Pantaenus, in the first book of the Stromatis, two books that he wrote, Hypotypos and Stromatis, when on referring to the more conspicuous of the successors of the apostles whom he had met, he speaks as follows. Now, what I'm trying to get you to get a feel for is the great mystery of what was going on in the church between the close of the book of Acts and the rather fixed ecclesiastical organization dominated by a few strong cities ruled by some strong bishops early into the second century. What some church historians call the tunnel of church history. It's as though the church disappeared at the close of Acts with a war going on between faith and law. It opens after the tunnel in the second century with strong bishops in important cities enforcing the law and saying very little about faith as an act. Faith has become a creed. Faith is reduced to a recital of right beliefs. Now, something went on between 70 A.D. and 110 A.D. that changed the whole shape of the church. Now, once again, we're in the second century. Clement refers to the more conspicuous of the successors of the apostles whom he had met. He speaks as follows in his book, Stromatis. This work, indeed, the Stromatis, is not a writing composed for display, he says, but my notes stored up for old age, a remedy against forgetfulness, an image without art, and a sketch of those clear and inspiring words and of those men blessed and truly noteworthy which I was privileged to hear. Clement of Alexandria thus describes his book, Stromatis, a Greek letter, the Greek name for it. He says, again, this work indeed is not a writing composed for display, but my notes stored up for an old age, a remedy against forgetfulness, an image without art, and a sketch of those clear and inspiring words, and of those men blessed and truly noteworthy, which I was privileged to hear. Of these men, one, the Ionian. Who in the hell is he? One of these men, or rather of these men, one, the Ionian, was in Greece. Well, who is he? Why would he not give us his name? Another in Magna Graecia. Who in the hell is he? It's as though there's a conspiracy to keep us from getting acquainted with this bridge between the apostles and the bishops of the second century. Now, you that are struggling to remember all the details of everything I read, you're going to go nuts. I am teaching to communicate a gestalt, and that gestalt is now being articulated, but more than that, being seen by you. Why this leap from the apostles to the second century and the absolute cloud over the links in the chain in between? It was very clear. The church of the second century had a fixed shape about it and was beginning to fix a creed and had decided in its war against heretics which books to be accepted, and though they debated certain peripheral ones, there was a central core. Another in Magna Graecia, no name. The third of them was from Coele, Syria, a section of Lebanon. Who is he? Another from Egypt. Who? And others were in the East. Well, now the one from Egypt could be Mark because he was down there. But it says from Egypt. Others were in the East. Who? And of these, one was from among the Assyrians. Who? And another in Palestine of Hebrew origin. It's like they have fallen into disfavor. So he dares not give their names, lest he come under attack. I'm sure there are some friends of Jim Baker today who don't want to admit it. Probably owe things to Jim Baker. But the price tag of staying in the NRB is to refer to one that influenced them from Los Angeles, because he was once there. Steer clear of Charlotte. This suggests that better not give their names, even though you are trying to give credibility to your knowledge and position, because you were privileged to hear inspiring words of those men blessed and truly noteworthy, successors of the apostles. And when I met the last, and here it's very clear he's still talking about Pantaenus. That's the only one we can identify with any certainty. But in power, he was certainly first, having hunted him out of concealment in Egypt. That suggests something. The only one of all these he names that had been successors of the apostles that we can identify, he himself states, having hunted him out of concealment in Egypt, I found rest. Why was he concealing himself? Running from the Romans? Or like Jim Baker, running from a Jerry the Fat? This is interesting to me. But these men preserved the true tradition of the blessed faith direct from Peter and James and John and Paul, the holy apostles, some having received it from a father, but few were like their fathers. Now there's an enigmatic statement. A father. Is he talking about the sons of some of these that were successors of the apostles? And is he talking about some who were sons of some who were accepted by the establishment? So he has to say few were like their fathers. And they have, by the grace of God, come down even to us to deposit those ancestral and apostolic seeds. Now, the comment on this statement by Eusebius is, this passage is important for the following reasons. It shows Clement's extensive acquaintance with Christians and the close relationship maintained by all Christians both in the East and in the West. It indicates that Clement got much of his knowledge of the faith from some teachers who had known the apostles. Well, so I got that too. How do we find these people that are in the tunnel? Or do you care? Huh? And we're still deciding on this letter. But there's nothing like hearing the letters themselves, which we took from the archives and literally translated from the Syriac language as follows. Akbar, Abgar rather, who commented to Jesus, the good Savior, and he's got his letter, and I've read that to you, so I won't bore you. The reply written by Jesus, blessed are you who have believed although you've not seen me, for. Skipping over the rest of Jesus' letter, the following in the Syriac tongue is also joined with those letters in the archives. Quote, now after he was taken up, Judas, who is also Thomas, called Judas Thomas, in the Apocryphal Acts of Thomas, and in the Syriac Doctrina Apostolorum, Thomas sent to him Thaddeus, an apostle, one of the 70, who went and stayed with Tobias, the son of Tobias. And when the news of him was received, by the way, we're going to get around one of these days to tackling the surface contradictions between the genealogies of Christ and Matthew and Luke. Remember? I haven't forgotten. You need to know something about the Jewish way of keeping genealogies. If there were two sons, brothers, and one of the brothers married a woman and died widowing her and leaving her childless, it was the duty of the other brother to try to have a child for her. Her child, therefore, might be called the son of either one of the two. The brother who went into the widow in order to perpetuate the line of his brother, the son born of that union, could be called the son of the dead one who died childless, whose seed was perpetuated by his brother, under their custom. Or it could be called, in some genealogies, the son of the other brother. And the practice tended to be followed, whichever brother had the best reputation was the one named as the father. Now, what's that do to your genealogies? Let's assume that they say the son of the brother who died childless. Then you have a record somewhere that his father, who really wasn't his father, died at a certain time. And the father who really was his father produced the son 10, 20 years later. Because remember when Jacob's daughter-in-law Tamar was married to one of Jacob's sons, two of the sons were so mean God killed them, including the husband of Tamar. Jacob had a very young son that he promised when he was old enough would perpetuate seed through Tamar and had her wait. Too many years went by. Then Jacob didn't keep the promise. That's why she decided, since he had broken his promise and it was important in their frame of things for a son by her husband to be perpetuated, the failure of the young son that had been promised to be given to her by Jacob to perpetuate the line of her dead husband, by their theory, she then disguised herself as a prostitute and had the two children, Zara and Phares, by Jacob. Or rather, Judah, I'm sorry. And Judah should be substituted for Jacob in everything I said. I mean, Jacob did enough. No sense blaming him for Judah. It was Judah's two mean sons. Now, if you were plotting genealogy, you have a choice of making Zara and Phares the son of the evil son of Judah that had died childless, because it was a perpetuation of his seed by their theory. But Judah, even though he went in to his daughter-in-law disguised as a prostitute, is a better name on the genealogy. So Zara and Phares are perpetuated in the genealogies as sons of Judah. What's that do to counting? Run it through many centuries. And old Bishop Usher had a few variables in his dating style. I just threw that in. The following in the Syriac tongue, after we skip over Jesus' letter, is joined with these letters. Now, after he was taken up, Judas, who was also Thomas, sent to him Thaddeus, an apostle, one of the 70, who went and stayed with Tobias, the son of Tobias. And when the news of him was received, it was reported to Abgar that an apostle of Jesus had come here as he wrote you. So Thaddeus began in the power of God to heal every ill and weakness, so that all marveled. And when Abgar heard the great deeds and miracles which he was doing, and how he was performing cures, he began to suspect that he was the one of whom Jesus wrote. Say, I got to skip over what he said, otherwise you'd know some of the letter. We got to save that. So he summoned Tobias, with whom Thaddeus was staying, and said, I have heard that a certain man of power has come and is staying in your house. Bring him to me. And Tobias came to Thaddeus and said to him, the ruler Abgar summoned me and told me to bring you to him that you may heal him. And Thaddeus said, I'll go up, since I've been sent to him miraculously. So Tobias arose early on the next day, and taking Thaddeus, went to Abgar. And when he went up, while the king's nobles were standing about, immediately on his entrance there appeared to Abgar a great vision on the face of the apostle Thaddeus. You say, well, now that makes it a bunch of myth. Well, wait a minute. What about Moses' face glowing when he came down? What about Paul hearing a voice that no one else heard? God, this hat's awful. Got to pat it with my hair. And my head's going to go back. When Abgar saw this, he did reverence to Thaddeus, and wonder seized all who stood about. For they themselves did not see the vision which appeared to Abgar alone. That's no different than what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.